my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord my God and my Redeemer. We're continuing this morning in our series through the prophet Haggai, and in just a moment I want to play for you a very short video clip. It's about 30 seconds long. There's no sound to it, but I've overlaid some words on it to translate some of the language. It's a clip from a soccer match in Germany that took place on March the 29th of this year, and this particular German football soccer team, has as its mascot, it's a devil. And of course, there's a number of sports teams that have and do exist, like the New Jersey Devils and so forth. But what you're going to see in this clip is a little bit different. You will see this is the opening ceremony, how their football match is open. Again, there's no sound. But what you'll see is a pentagram that is displayed on the crowd. And you'll see them begin to chant to Lucifer and invite Lucifer to come and to take their souls. This just happened in March, and it happens apparently quite often. So I want you to watch this video. Kaiserslautern, Germany. You can see the pentagram, and then the wording, "Hear us, Lucifer, rise from the abyss and take our souls." If there was sound, you could hear them chanting that. And then a second phrase, "Draw us to the light, rule the world, rise from the flames and appear." And then you see this image of a devil coming up out of the crowd. The passage that we're looking at today projects from Haggai's day into the latter days. And I think one of the things that we are going to see as we draw closer to the coming of our Lord is more explicit dividing lines and between those who love the dark and those who love the light. These kinds of very explicit Luciferian images in public spaces are becoming very common. They take place at Lady Gaga concerts or Beyonce concerts, Drake, The Weeknd. You can look at various concerts where Sam Smith on national television in an award show, very ritualistic by nature. I think that this is a thought that I feel like the Lord gave me this morning, and I wrote it on top of my notes in the back room. These days will be challenging for those of us who are of a moderate or temperate disposition. I think that describes me and perhaps a lot of people that are attracted to the Anglican way. Tend to like to avoid the extremes and tend to be temperate and moderate and reasonable in their disposition. But when we live in days where things are not moderate and not temperate, but very aggressive challenges to the gospel, that will become a challenge for those of us that want to kind of be middle way people. Not only will they become challenging for the moderate and the temperate, but they will become devastating for those who are spiritually lazy or asleep. So I want us to go to the prophet Haggai, who actually has a very hopeful message for us, as in this passage, God promises that he's going to shake the nations. And here's two verses from what was read this morning. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, meaning the temple, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. To shake the nations means, in part at least, it means judgment on earthly powers, empires that trust in their own strength, like Egypt and Babylon and Rome in the ancient world. But of course, we have modern empires as well. Some of them are countries, and some of them are corporations, and some of them are philosophies. Their rise and fall show that no human kingdom is ultimate. And this shaking goes beyond politics or economics or earthly religions. It goes beyond all of that to the unseen realm. Scripture consistently portrays nations as under the control or influence of spiritual rulers. We see this in Deuteronomy 32, Daniel 10, Ephesians 6, principalities and powers. A principality is a geographical area that is overseen by a prince. We see this in Daniel 10, as I mentioned, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. These are not earthly princes, but they're celestial beings. Some of these have rebelled and become corrupt, according to the biblical narrative. And these fallen angels are powers behind idolatry and injustice and corrupt empires. And so to shake the nations means to strip these celestial beings of their authority and to expose them to judgment. And Christ's triumph encompasses this realm as well. Paul wrote to the Colossians that God has disarmed the principalities and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Paul can say this in 2:15, that he has already disarmed the rulers and authorities and triumphed over them. And yet, in Ephesians 6:12, he warns us that we still wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. So how do we make sense of both being true? A couple of ways, I think. First, fallen powers that war against God's creation are defeated, but they're not yet destroyed. At the cross and resurrection, Jesus decisively broke the power of Satan and fallen angels, their authority to enslave through sin, death, deception has been stripped away, but their final destruction has not yet been executed. And secondly, fallen powers that war against God's creation function like a defeated army that is still skirmishing. And a common picture is D-Day and VE Day in World War II. Once the Allies landed in Normandy, the war was effectively decided, but battles still raged until the final surrender. Christ's resurrection is D-Day, his return is V-Day, Victory Day. And until then, the powers fight desperate rearguard actions, trying to drag as many down as possible, while the people of God reclaim territory, and as the Allies set prisoners free from prisons, we, through the gospel and prayer and healing and deliverance, set people free from the kingdom of darkness. We're also told in Haggai's prophecy that when God shakes the nations, he's going to bring them to his temple. Now, what exactly does that mean? There's at least three temples mentioned in Scripture. There's Solomon's temple, built about 500 years before Haggai and destroyed about 85 years before Haggai. Solomon's temple would then be replaced by the temple, the second temple built in Haggai's day under Zerubbabel and Joshua, contemporary with Haggai. This is the temple that Haggai references. But then thirdly, eventually Haggai's temple is going to be replaced by Herod's temple, the temple that existed during the ministry of Jesus. And of course, that temple was destroyed 70 years later. So in which of these temples will this prophecy be ultimately and finally fulfilled? To which of the temples is God going to bring the nations? Well, of course, Solomon's temple is long gone, so it's disqualified. Haggai's temple will eventually be destroyed, and so it will not see the fulfillment of the prophecy. Herod's temple witnesses the coming of the Messiah and is filled with glory, in a sense, but it is destroyed in AD 70 and doesn't witness the coming of the nations. But before Herod's temple is destroyed, Jesus stands in it and predicts a fourth temple that will replace it. And I think both Scripture and history bear out that this fourth temple will see the ultimate fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy. This temple, this fourth temple, will witness the ingathering of the nations to worship Yahweh. But this fourth temple will not be made of bricks and boards, but of flesh and blood. For this fourth temple is Jesus himself, who said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Jewish leaders replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. The body of Jesus is the ultimate localization and manifestation of God's physical, visible presence on earth, so that everything that you could go to the temple to get, you can now go to Jesus to get. But not only that, Christ extends his presence in the earth by indwelling all who believe in him, so that all believers become a part of his body. The church is consistently called the body of Christ in the New Testament. And 1 Peter 2:4, together with Ephesians 2:22, tell us that the church, the body of Christ, together as living stones, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What do you call a dwelling in which God lives? You call it a temple. And so Paul can ask, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" This fourth temple is Jesus, and by extension, the body of Jesus, which is the church. And so God is today shaking the nations and bringing them to his temple, the church, the body of Christ. Consider these incredible numbers. According to the Pew Research Center, as of 1910, there were roughly 600 million Christians. 100 years later, in 2010, there were 2.1 billion Christians. And 15 years later, as of today, the number is 2.6 billion Christians. I want you to think about that. More people have come to Christ since most of us were born than in all of the 2,000 years of church history before. God has chosen us to live in a strategic time in human history when God is shaking the nations. Our Lord said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, there is an amazing secret meaning to the date of Haggai's prophecy. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that his prophecy was given in the seventh month on the 21st day of the month. You know, this is one of those verses that you kind of just skim over real quickly, right, and get to the meat. But this verse is actually quite strategic because this date is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the seven appointed feasts or holy seasons appointed for Israel. And it was called Tabernacles because Israel was commanded to live in temporary shelters, booths, tabernacles during the feast. Essentially, the whole nation would go camping, and they would remember how God made them dwell in tents after the Exodus. But the feast also marked the ingathering of the harvest at the end of the agricultural year. And in prophecy, the Feast of Tabernacles became associated not with the harvesting of crops, but with the harvesting of nations. As an example, Zechariah, the prophet, says, all the nations will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And I could cite many other texts that associate the Feast of Tabernacles with the coming of the nations, with the coming of the Gentiles, with the shaking of the nations coming to his temple. Jesus, in fact, related the meaning of tabernacles to the outpouring of the Spirit upon the new temple, the church, so that it becomes a channel of redemption to the entire world. He said in John 7, we read, on the last day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. On the climactic last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a water pouring ceremony that dramatized Israel's longing for rain and renewal, which prophetically becomes spiritual rain and outpouring of the Spirit. And Jesus declares himself to be the true source of living water, promising the outpouring of the Spirit upon all who believe. And remarkably, this day when Jesus utters these words is the very same day on which Haggai had prophesied centuries earlier, I will shake all the nations and I will fill this house with glory. Amazingly, in Acts chapter 2, when this is fulfilled and the Spirit is poured out, what is the immediate evidence? The disciples all begin to pray out in the languages and nations of the world. Haggai envisioned the nations streaming into God's temple, and Jesus reveals how this promise will come true, not by stones and mortar, but by the Spirit filling the new temple, his church. And Haggai's prophecy becomes even more intriguing when we look at the offerings to God on the feast. The Israelites were commanded to sacrifice 70 bullocks during the Feast of Tabernacles. Why 70? Well, the answer might lie in Genesis 10, which is the genealogy, the first genealogy in the Bible. traditionally called the Table of Nations because it lists the founding nations of human civilization. And if you care to count them, you will see that there are 70 of them. When Jesus sends out the disciples first to preach, how many does he send? He sends 70 of them. The Feast of Tabernacles points to the ingathering of the nations symbolized in this number 70. And 70 bullocks are sacrificed in atonement, a number that clearly symbolizes the totality of the nations of the earth. This is not, of course, to say that every individual will willingly acknowledge the lordship of Jesus, but it does mean that at the end of the day, the gospel will triumph, God's kingdom will come, and God's will be done on earth even as done in heaven. So in the book of Revelation, we see gathered around God's throne every tribe, every people, every nation worshiping. And so Haggai's prophecy and Jesus' words concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, on the Feast of Tabernacles, converge in one breathtaking vision. God is shaking the nations, stripping away false powers, and filling his temple with glory. You and I are living in the time when this prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes. And I believe that we are in those end times. The gospel of the kingdom is being preached to all nations, as Jesus said, and God is shaking the earth so that what cannot be shaken, his eternal kingdom, may remain. And so, as I finish, I appeal to you, let us have our lamps filled with oil, like the wise virgins who were ready when the bridegroom came. Let us watch and pray as our Lord commanded, so that that day does not come upon us suddenly and overtake us as a thief in the night. Let us put on the full armor of God that we may stand firm against the powers of darkness in this evil day, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. Let us encourage one another all the more as we see that day approaching, not neglecting our weekly gathering to worship, Hebrews 10. Let us wake up from our sleep and see the world as God sees it, not through the lens of politics or nations or even borders, but through the lens of the gospel and the kingdom. And let us proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all nations and all people, hastening the day of his coming. This is our moment to shine as his temple, to embody his presence, and to bear witness that Jesus is Lord until the day he comes in glory. Amen. Let us pray.